We're in Acts chapter 13, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter number 13, verses 1 through 13. This morning's message is titled, Pioneer Missionary Expansion. Pioneer Missionary Expansion of the Church. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, if you'd follow along with me silently as I read. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for this is his name, his real name, by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and he said, O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be alive and intent, ready to hear with spiritual hearing, ready to hear with ears enlightened by the Spirit of God, eyes to see the truth that is before us, and to recognize how it's important for us today as we are continually seeking to be about this same work of pioneer gospel mission. I pray you'd help me this morning as I preach and teach your word, Lord. You know my need in this hour. You know my frailties. You know my necessities. You know my sin that I have confessed before you and need, Lord, continually for you to cleanse and wash me. Father, I pray that you would help us as a congregation to be attentive to the word today, and that it would move us, it would motivate us to see the work of God continued in a great way. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and speech this morning as I seek to preach your word faithfully and to be true to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I've grown up my entire life in the Pacific Northwest. I love to share about my hometown of Astoria, Oregon, the oldest town west of the Rockies in Colorado. It is a historic town, and at its roots is the spirit of a pioneer. A pioneering spirit that was set forth by none other than Lewis and Clark, the famed duo that came across from the East to explore on behalf of the United States the land that was to the West. Beyond following them was a long line of pioneers that came with wagons and families in tow on the Great Oregon Trail that led to my hometown, that led to places and regions near Portland, Oregon as well. There's something about those men and women, something about that pioneering spirit that was something special. You know, we think about life and we get pretty disheveled when we have a little bit of a hiccup in our daily routine. We sometimes get sidetracked by a 15-minute diversion. We get all upset when one day is down the tubes. Yet when you read about great pioneers like that of Lewis and Clark, or you read just a few days in their journal, you'll find that there was not a day that went by that didn't have many difficulties. They came in the form of Native Americans that did not like them being in their land or did not know who they were, some that were friendly, some that were not. They came across animal species that they had not yet met in their lifetime, also known as grizzly bears. They had a lot of experiences that caused difficulty day by day. They may have been taking a nice river route and all of a sudden the sound and the rush of a waterfall that was before them diverted them. And instead of them making a good distance in a day, they may spend the next week trying to get around the waterfall that was before them. They faced arduous tasks. They faced difficulties of all kinds in just seeking to find out what was out west, what was beyond the known regions and territory of the day. They were pioneers. There is something about a pioneering spirit, and I would say, in general, compared to the rest of the country, I think that the Pacific Northwest still has kind of that pioneering spirit. Lots of upstart businesses, lots of things have been invented here. Businesses of great name and notoriety have been started here in the Pacific Northwest. You go even further northwest up into Canada and you find a real pioneering spirit. In fact, you think when you land, at least I did when I landed in Alaska, that I was in a different country altogether. It was kind of a feeling of a country that felt really good, by the way. It was really cold, but it felt really good. Including the fact that our first experience there was to be stranded at the airport and my sons and I walking around Anchorage, Alaska in the snow with our carry-on baggage behind us after we had taken a cab into town. It was a pioneer experience, except for I don't think the pioneers had rolling bags. But there is something in the kind of the heart, in the spirit of those in the Pacific Northwest that's a little bit more of a pioneering spirit. And I think when it comes to understanding the work that we have as a church, it's a good thing that we have a little bit of that in us. Because the reality is, for the work of the gospel to be accomplished, it requires a brave pioneering spirit. It requires a brave pioneering spirit simply to be a missionary in your own neighborhood, simply to be a faithful witness in your own place of work. And you can expect that like those like Lewis and Clark and others who came behind them, they also expected there to be difficulties, and you and I should expect the same. Say, what's this deal about pioneer missionaries? What is the idea of pioneers in the first place? In regards to our text this morning, preacher. Well, in Acts chapter 13, we find the great pioneer work of the church expanding from the regions of Judea and Samaria, and for the first time we're going to be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth in a focused, calculated way. As we've looked in previous chapters, I think that there's great evidence of the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch probably took the gospel back to Ethiopia and that the influence there in Africa began without the sending forth of the missionaries like Paul and Barnabas who are going to be sent forth in the passage before us. So the gospel has spread and the gospel has been taking an impact. But now there's going to be a concentrated effort in the church to send forth missionaries to fulfill the work of God. Now, they didn't call them missionaries, but they were on a mission. Acts chapter 13, where we read this morning, is a monumental shift in both the record of the rest of the book of Acts, as well as in the record of church history. At this point in time, it's been about 25 years since the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved and baptized and added to the assembly that we read about back in Acts chapter number 2, in this glorious day where the Spirit of God comes down and empowers the church. And it says in Acts chapter 2, now they, when they heard this, speaking of the message of Christ, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. He was obviously a preacher. Okay, that was funny to me. It'll be funny to you in 2 hours. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was a great day in the life of the church at Jerusalem. It was a day that changed a lot of things. No more us four and no more mentality. No more 120 that were just all fine, knowing one another in such an intimate way. Now there's going to be a flood of people that have come to faith in Christ from the dispersion, from all over the regions round about the Mediterranean, here in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and have come to faith in Christ. And then he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. God worked that day in a mighty fashion. But now 25 years have passed. The work of the Lord is continuing. The church of Jerusalem, in this, since that time, 25 years ago, or approximately, the church of Jerusalem, as well as the churches in the regions round about Judea and Samaria, have both flourished with thousands becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Just reading the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts, you find accounts of thousands upon thousands of people added to the followers of Christ, added to the church. They've also faced great seasons of suffering and persecution, first beginning at the hands of Saul, the one who's now this apostle, the one that's now going to be sent out. He was first the chief persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the henchman of the Sanhedrin. And now he's one of the leaders in the church because of the power of the gospel. They not only faced persecution from Saul, but from other Jewish leaders that took up the mantle after he converted and fled from his role and position amongst the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they were also persecuted by the Roman leaders when it was convenient for them, as we've seen throughout the last 12 chapters in the book of Acts. When it was something that would be politically a benefit to them, the Roman leaders, like those in the line of Herod, would kill some Christians, like we saw in the beginning of Acts chapter 12, when James was killed, and it pleased the Jews, so Herod kept on doing that kind of persecution. But now we're here in the church of Antioch. That's where Acts 13 begins. It says, now there were in the church, which was at Antioch, certain prophets. The church of Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, because of their shining testimony, because of their faithful testimony as being followers of Christ, this is the church where we find ourselves. This is the church that's going to be on the front lines of the global reach of the gospel. Jerusalem church is still doing the work that they're called to do, just like the Antioch church is supposed to do, as well as Westside Baptist Church here in Bremerton, Washington. What is this work they're going to seek to accomplish? This church that was called Christians First, where we get that name as far as being called a Christian, which means simply little Christ, and it doesn't mean little gods, but those who are like Christ Jesus. Those who have the testimony and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to take the lead in the global missionary expansion, going from Antioch to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was from the church of Antioch that Paul, whom by up until this time we've known as Saul of Tarsus. And he takes his more humble name, Paul, as he's going to go into the regions around the Mediterranean. Paul would be sent under the authority of the church at Antioch to fulfill the mission work, and he would continually come back to that church and to the church at Jerusalem to report the work that had been accomplished. Now, it's important as you understand this as we study the book of Acts, that from Acts 13 on, Paul becomes the central figure of the book, other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the central figure of every book of the Bible. He is the center of every page of the Scripture. But humanly speaking, we've gone from seeing the work and ministry led by the Apostle Peter to the foreign missionary work, to the great expansion of the gospel through the work and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's important to recognize those changes as we study a book so that we can see and be looking for the nuances about the life and ministry of Paul, as well as the great work that's going to be accomplished. The reason they're going to leave the comfort of Antioch is because there's more people who need to hear the gospel. You think about this when it speaks here in verse number 1. It says, now there were certain in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You could think this church at Antioch has all these leaders. It must be a robust, solid, sound church. They're the ones that were known as Christians first. They're well taught. They have sweet fellowship. The Bible says that they'll know that you're Christians by your love one toward another. So it's apparent that they were a church that had a lot of love one toward another, because the people on the outside were the ones that were calling them Christians. Or this was a church that nobody would want to leave. This is like the glorious safety of the mother's womb. At least should be the glorious safety of a mother's womb. Warm and cozy, nobody wants to leave. This is the place. But there is a time when it is appropriate for them to leave, because the Lord had given them a mission to accomplish. The Lord had given to them a purpose to be fulfilled. We saw that in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 when it says, but ye shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Both means at the same time, concurrently, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. God has a desire that the work of global missions would be accomplished when both, if I could use this example, we both remain strong and steadfast here in Bremerton, and at the same time send church planters to the regions that are near us, and then beyond that send church planters to the uttermost parts of the earth to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ there also, without ceasing to fulfill that work here. We're essentially wanting to duplicate what we do here everywhere else. And I don't mean some of the things that we would do in America because we're Americans. I mean the work of gospel proclamation. Jesus is the one who gave this commission to his disciples in Matthew 28 so very clearly. And though we may know this, I want you to listen carefully, because we cannot forget this is why we are here. To fulfill this. Why? Because it brings more worshipers to God. John Piper said the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. He wasn't the first one to say that. But he said the chief end of missions is not missions. The chief end of missions is the worship of God. Why do we go to the uttermost parts of the earth? So that there would be more worshipers of God. Because God desires to be worshipped by those of every tribe and nation and kindred and people. Missions is not first and foremost, this always gets people, missions is not first and foremost about people coming, people earning or gaining, not earning, people gaining eternal life for themselves. It's first and foremost about the glory of God. That God's name would be made known throughout all the earth. Our goal, our idea needs to be first and foremost. We want God to be glorified, and God wants us to do this. And therefore, whether we go to a country and we never ever see a convert, if God's name was lifted up and God's name was glorified, we have done our task. Matthew 28, Jesus said, and Jesus came and spake unto them, verse 18, saying, all power is given unto me. He's omnipotent. And in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the Great Commission. This is the tasks that we're to be about. The first thing it says, we're to go and we're to go teaching. We're to go making disciples everywhere we go, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are to be then baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, recognizing the triune God. Just as Jesus, when he was baptized, went down into the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We are to go about proclaiming that same glorious triune God and baptizing people in that name. And then, this is something very important to me, and this is kind of a little bit of a jab in some ways that we need to hear, is that missions, the point of missions, is not just to go preach Jesus and then leave. And I think there has been a season within Christianity that a lot of ministries and organizations have been focused on just going and preaching Jesus, but that is not the fullness of the Great Commission. Because guess what? Jesus is supposed to change things beyond just your eternal destiny. How many understand that everywhere you go in the world, people need to learn about how to have a biblical home? Everywhere you go, people need to know about loving your neighbor. Because people can come to know Jesus, and yes, their life has been transformed, but if they've grown up in a culture, say, where it's acceptable to steal whatever you want, they have to be taught that from the Word of God, this is no longer acceptable. That's a part of the teaching all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, He is with you always, even to the end of the world. God's commission for us is a great commission to fulfill. It is a great task to fulfill. And we see the beginning of that going from the locale to the uttermost parts of the earth here in Acts chapter number 13, verses 1 through 3. It's the first time that foreign missionaries is going to go beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts. This is a significant time in the life of the church. This is Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. Later in Acts chapter 15, we'll find Paul's second missionary journey in verse 36 and 40 with Paul taking with him Silas. And there's now a couple of different groups going out to bring the gospel. And then the third missionary journey found later in Acts chapter number 18, which the scripture doesn't record a specific partner that Paul had in that missionary journey. But we can be sure that he did not go alone. Now, understand, all the work of the church is missions. I think what we do here on Sunday morning is a part of the Great Commission. It is a part of the mission. I believe that what you do in your neighborhood for the name of Jesus Christ is a part of the mission. But there is an important reality that we need to understand. There is a uniqueness to the fact that God wants us to be both in Jerusalem, in our home area, and in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that though we need to receive that our first and foremost mission is right before us, we also need to embrace the fact that God has called us to be about foreign missionaries, if I could use that term, global missions, maybe that's a better term, global missions to all the peoples of the earth. And that if we don't have a focus on that, it won't be accomplished. There are some that, to the detriment of the whole, have said, this is our mission right here. We're totally 100% focused on this mission. We allow somebody else to take part in other mission. No, it is our, as a church, it is our job to be focused both here and there. And it's not to be by sending barrels of used clothing. That may be part of it. Right? But that's not our best. And I want to show you from this passage of scripture, when they separated men to go to proclaim the gospel, they didn't send, you know, their last choice. They sent the top quality servants of the Lord. They sent those who would be faithful pioneers in this cross-cultural mission to go to the regions beyond. Let's keep missions on the forefront of our mind. Let's remember to have a pioneering spirit both in our neighborhoods as well as around the world. And my desire in this morning's message is really to encourage us as a congregation to be prepared to fulfill the mission God has given to us locally and globally, and with this caveat, to not expect it to be easy. So, whoa, I'm checking out now. I don't like not easy. I know we're easy people, microwave people. If we can't find it on our phone, it's just not there. Right? We don't like to have to work too hard at things. And yet God's called us to be pioneers. God's called us to be those that would extend our reach. Say, what are the things that are required for this? I want to give you some primary requirements for the mission of God to be fulfilled. And the first one really is important for us. It's really about a local impact. The mission to be accomplished, first of all, requires a strong sending church. It requires a strong local body of believers. We talk about missionaries. We read biographies of missionaries. My family is enjoying a biography right now of Amy Carmichael. We're just about finished after some interruptions along the way. It's an amazing biography of an amazing woman. But somewhere down the line, there was a church that said, we need to send her. We need to help her. There was other missions agencies that also were established for that purpose. But ultimately, churches are the epicenter of the global mission reach. This is what happened in Acts chapter 13. There was the church at Antioch that was this strong church. It was a strong and vibrant church. There is a saying, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. If you want to be a beacon for the global cause of the gospel, you need to be on fire at home. You need to be strong and robust as a church. That requires a few different things. First of all, it requires godly spiritual leadership. This is not here by accident in Acts chapter 13, where this major shift takes place. Before it takes place, the church at Antioch has been prepared for some season. Missions is not something that God wanted to be done willy-nilly. God wanted it to be done when the church was well established and equipped to do so, so that the missionaries that were sent were not handicapped as they went. They were not inhibited by the weakness of their sending church. This church was filled with capable teachers. This church was filled with prophets and teachers and servants of God. This was a strong local church. In other words, this church had a deep bench. They didn't have one starting pitcher. Right? They had a deep bench that they could go all the innings that were required. They were going to be well equipped. This is something important. This is something I desire for our church. And I'm grateful. I have to say, I'm grateful for the deep bench that God is giving to us at our church to see the men that come and fill the pulpit, the men that come that are from our congregation, both Pastor Casey and Brother John and Brother Russell and some of the younger men that are training for the ministry, like Brother Nate. There's never a letdown. There's always faithful men. And that's an encouraging thing. And by the way, there are more coming up behind them. That is a good thing, but it's not futuristically for just for us. We have to have the mindset to say, no, there has to be a preparation for the reaching of others. And it begins with this deep bench. It begins with a desire to say, let us equip those men for the ministry, specifically as pastors and teachers. Let's equip the men and women in the ministry to be faithful Christian servants in all capacities that they would be called to fulfill. In this passage in Acts 13, we first see a diversity of gifts. This was promised. This was the work of the Spirit of God. Everybody's not going to have the same gifts. Everybody's not going to have the same capabilities. Everybody's not going to have the same talents. And I'm thankful for that. Think if everybody in the church looked the same, had the same haircut, had the same, you know, fill in the blanks, had the same gifts, had the same talents. It would be like, wah, 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 right? It would be boring. There's a diversity of gifts in the church. It says in verse number 1, it says, and he gave at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. The prophets and teachers that were given to the church are revealed in Ephesians 4, 9 through 11. In the church, there were given gifts to the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the edifice, the building up of the body of Christ. They were all different. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find that he set first in the church apostles, prophets and teachers, and then various and sundry gifts, that all of you are a part of that gift mix. All of you in the church, not just the leaders, are a part of that gift mix. But here, they had prophets and teachers. Now, we can look at these in some of their core form and say a prophet is one who foretells. But a prophet is also one who proclaims. There are those who are called to prophesy or to proclaim the Word of God, and they do it in a preaching form. If you ever hear somebody say preaching, what we need is teaching. We do need teaching. We also need preaching. And if you hear somebody say preaching and teaching are the same thing in the Bible, they are not. There are many different words to describe the nuances and the differences, some of them not nuanced, some of them very bold differences, of the difference between a strong declaration in proclamation through preaching and teaching, which is didactic and instructive about different things that you may need to learn. Teaching is important, but it is not at the expense of preaching. Preaching is important, but it's not at the expense of teaching. And in preaching, there's both, in the Bible, there's words to speak about the kind of evangelistic preaching that goes on. There's words that are used that talk about the preaching that you do in the congregation, and that you do in the community. It's a different word about you being witnesses. People say, well, all of us are called to preach. That is a different word than the public proclamation of the Word of God. But both are necessary. So we have prophets, we have preachers, and we have teachers. We have those that are instructing and building up the body. They're instructing people in small groups and big groups alike. They're instructing people one-on-one. They're teachers. They're older men teaching younger men. They're older women teaching younger women. It comes in many different facets and forms. But here in the church, there were both prophets and teachers who were the primary leaders in the congregation. I think that could be said in some ways in drawing some parallels in our congregation. There are some that, I'm going to embarrass Brother John. There are some that Brother John, every time he stands behind the pulpit, he says, now don't, you're not going to like what you hear, something like that. He says, wait till our pastor, and I hate that every time. John, stop it! Because every time you stand up here and you bring the word, we're all enriched. But I think we would all agree, and he would be the first one to say, he's more of a teacher than he is a preacher. But Pastor Casey stands up here, and he preaches. He's a preacher of the Word of God. Brother Russell comes, and he's an exhorter. His mode is a teacher-exhorter. He's like getting you fired up, getting you charged up, but it's not necessarily like expository preaching. He's an exhorter of the brethren. He's usually going to say, come on, guys, we need to do more. Those are different gifts. Don't look at that and say, well, I like one or the other. Look at that and say, isn't that a beautiful mix in the body? That's diversity of gifts in the church, just amongst the leaders. But there was also something in this church. There was a plurality of elders or leaders in the church. Look what it says here. It says, and there were certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. This is a unique group. There's another really important point that I want to make here. First of all, you have Barnabas. He's called the son of consolation. He's the encourager, constantly encouraging and the one to say, hey, let's give him another shot like he does later with John Mark. There is Simeon, whom we know little about. He's called Niger. Now, the word means black. Understand, in Africa, I looked up in the modern dictionary, not just the biblical meaning of the word. In Africa, there is a river called Niger. There is a country in Africa called Nigeria. It means black. This is a glorious reality. To think about this. This is first century Christianity. And who's leading the church at Antioch? Barnabas, a converted Jew. Simeon, also called Niger, who is apparently, for those who would want to say he's not probably black, are just deceived. His name means black. This is the first century. And he's not just in the church, he's a leader in the church. And not only that, there's also Lucius of Cyrene, which, guess what? Cyrene is in North Africa. This is the same city that the man Simon, who carried the cross of Christ, came from. There are those who advocate that this Lucius is actually Simon of Cyrene. There's not really a lot of evidence, but it is a neat hypothesis to think the man that carried the cross of Jesus is now one of the leaders in the church at Antioch. It's not impossible. And Manon, who's Manon? The commentaries refer to him as the foster brother of Herod. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? He's not a nice guy. His household was not a godly Christian home. His household was one of a political leader who did what was convenient at the time. And now he has come to faith in Christ, and he's now a part of the church at Antioch as a leader in the church, one of the elders of the church at Antioch. And Saul. Saul. Otherwise known from verse 9, it says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from here on out he's called Paul. Who's this Saul guy that's just mentioned with one word, his first name? Oh, that's Paul, the greatest missionaries, the greatest missionary that's ever lived. What is this team leading the church? This is the dream team. This is a wonderful, godly group of leaders that we have. They're not only diverse in their gifting, there's a plurality of them leading in the church. And on top of that, they're diverse in their backgrounds. Not just in ethnicity, but from cultural backgrounds and upbringings. And they were all there together in the church. This is a beautiful thing. This is something that I believe we should desire more of as a body. This is a diverse bunch leading the church at Antioch. And they were all one through Christ. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, together. I've got a note to the note. I want you to note something. In Antioch, there was no Jewish church, African church, Asian church, Roman church, white church, black church. There was the church, which was at Antioch. Now, I have to add a caveat to that. This was the church at Antioch that was together on the basis of the glorious reality of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. Right? What I'm speaking is not just a kind of a universal ecumenicalism that says, hey, we're all the same, let's just all just get along. This is on the basis of truth. This is on the basis of the gospel. But how is it not more like this? I say this as a church that in a community that has a variety of different ethnicities, that we should desire more and more to say this church should represent all of them and represent all of them well. See, how do we do that? By being intentional in reaching and loving and caring and allowing people to feel very welcome when they come to this place. Regardless of whether they're rich or poor, or black or white or Asian. And the other thing is, confronting some of the realities of our culture that still need somebody to say, why is that okay? I was going to say, this is 2015. Why is it okay? And I might get in trouble. Why is it okay to still have churches that speak English that get together because they're Filipino? Or black? Or white. Now, you don't hear that nomenclature. I'm not saying there are not churches made up primarily of white people. But think how that would go over. You know what? Those things are part of the problem. We need to be churches defined by doctrine. Churches defined by truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should desire that there would be greater, you know, I've said this many times and I'm going to keep saying it. It's maybe a loving way to say, we want our potlucks to be better. And listen, when there's more pancit and lumpia and some good food from other different ethnic, it makes it better. Some of you are saying, you need to find a different illustration because that is showing, all right? By the way, I've determined in all this popularity of redefinition, I have determined that from now on I will be referred to as Svelte. All right? You can look it up later, right? This is the new definition of slender and sleek. But I digress. What was unique about these leaders? What did they do? What did they accomplish in this church? It says, after he gives the list of the group in verse number 2, it says, as they ministered to the, who? The people? No, it says, as they ministered to the Lord. Do you recognize that the leader's responsibility in the church is not first and foremost to minister to the people? The leader's responsibility is first and foremost to minister unto the Lord. This is ripped right out of the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament language of the priest serving in the temple, ministering to the Lord, going into the Holy of Holies and putting an offering before the Lord. And the responsibility of those who lead and shepherd the church is not to be the people's man. It is to be God's man. It is to be those who minister to the Lord and seek His face so that they can rightly lead the congregation. We need to be, and I encourage all the leaders in our church, we need to be men who minister to the Lord. To all the families, men and women, we need to be those who say everything that we do in the church, everything that we do in our home, needs to be done as unto the Lord. Hey, even the wives, in respect and reverence to your husbands, you're supposed to do it how? As unto the Lord, as an offering to the Lord. How children are supposed to obey their parents is unto the Lord, for this is right. Everything that we do is to be about the supreme mission of the worship of God, doing all things unto His name. Not only did they take sincerely the role and the work of ministering to the Lord, but they fasted. Fasting was here motivated not by a mandate. Fasting is a tricky subject, and it's something to come back on a topical message, and I've preached on it in the past, and I need to preach on it again. There are people that take fasting as in a way that they want to force upon people a regimented system, like this is how you're going to fast, this is what a spiritual fast is, and you will fast, or else. That's not the kind of fasting we most frequently see in the Bible. We see fasting as a matter of need, when something grabs a hold of you. I'll use an example of one of God's chosen fasts. If you've ever had a medical emergency or a medical crisis, nobody's thinking about eating. You can go hours and days without thinking of eating because you're praying for it, seeking the face of God for the one who is injured or hurting. That's the idea of a fast over something that so consumes you. And when we get a relationship and a love and a heart for the Lord that's so rich that there are burdens that come upon us that we have nothing to do but to pray and to fast, to seek the Lord, to say, I want to be vigilant and passionate in prayer. And it's so much so that I haven't even taken time to eat. Religious people want to make all the rules for fasting. In the New Testament, you do not find a command to fast. You find an expectation to fast. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. You find people fasting in the New Testament. But it wasn't under regimented form. It was as the Lord moved them and led them with circumstances. And yes, we can come together and say, we have a need and a burden. Maybe we could fast and pray over this issue. But they fasted. Why did they fast? It wasn't just so that they could, you know, have a better diet. By the way, for health reasons, fasting, you talk to a doctor, it can be good. This wasn't their reason. It had zero to do with their health. Understand? Say, why do you bring that up? Because that's the kind of thing you hear about Christian fat. You have books written about it. And it's all about, oh, God wants you to be healthy. I'm not saying God wants you to be unhealthy, but the primary purpose for fasting is not so that you get skinny. The primary purpose is to seek God. And what were they seeking God about? About direction from the Spirit of God. So they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And I imagine those who maybe were less spiritual in the congregation said, we should pray longer. I think that we heard wrong. Did the Holy Spirit say, Barnabas and Saul? Why are we sending the varsity squad? I'm all for this global mission stuff, but how about the JV team? Let's send them out there to get them tested. That wasn't what was happening. God sent the best to go do the work that He had called them to do. This was His great commission based on the love for the Lord and a desire to make Him known throughout all the world. And they were going to send the absolute best that they had. Fasting and prayer, if you want to write down some verses, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Psalm 35 and verse number 13, I'll just read real quickly. In Psalm 35 and verse number 13, it says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom." There's a desire to humble oneself and to seek the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah, before he approached the king, before he went before his master, he went before the Master of Masters. He went before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with prayer and fasting in Nehemiah 1 and verse number 4. Why? Because great business was at hand. In the New Testament, with regards to great purposes, it says, "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting." And when they did that, the Holy Ghost said unto them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Who was it that called and appointed Barnabas and Saul? In just one more verse, they're going to lay hands on him and send him away. Say, well, it was the church. The church only can affirm that which the Spirit directs. God is speaking by His Spirit to those who are His followers, the followers of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He speaks to them by and through His Word, illuminating our understanding, speaking deep into our hearts and minds. And He also, when we have that relationship in the Word, and that relationship in prayer, the Scripture speaks about that still small voice, the inner moving, the discerning work of the Spirit leading and directing us to say yes and amen. Like when the church in Acts 6 and the church in Jerusalem chose out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They sought the Lord and the Lord appointed. The Lord revealed through the people, these are the ones. And the Holy Ghost appointed them for the work. Barnabas and Saul. I love this. Barnabas, the encourager. Saul, the preacher, the former persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This apostle, who's been under the lead of Barnabas up until now. We'll also see, and this is just a little point of note, up until this point in the book of Acts, it's been Barnabas and Saul. The first name in the language in the Greek is always refers to the one who's the leader of the leaders. And now we have a change in the leadership. We have Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, from here on out in the book of Acts, I think without exception. There is a leadership role change. But both Barnabas and Saul are some of the most experienced leaders in the church at Antioch. These are the varsity squad. These are the faithful, capable, equipped servants of the Lord. They sent the best of the best, the cream of the crop, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 3 says, "And when they had fasted and prayed," that this is recounting the obedience, "they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." This was the ordination, the sending away of Barnabas and Saul for the work that the church had appointed them to do through the appointment of the Holy Spirit because of the great commission that had been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to end right there this morning. And to remind us of our need, if we're going to be a church that is about the mission of God, it is going to require us as a congregation to stay steadfast and strong. As Pastor Casey read the scriptures and as he prayed this morning, that God would send revival to His people right here. Why? Because we have a work to accomplish. We can't get to the place where it becomes so comfortable, where everybody's just content to just be here. It has to be to the place where we are discontent, not with God, but with doing nothing. and having a heart to say, let us continue to dig. Let us continue to grow in grace. Let us continue to be built up in the most holy faith. Let us continue to be prepared for the work. Let us continue to see leaders rise up as elders in the church to preach and to teach. Let us see the varying gifts of the body. Let us see us grow even in the diversity of those gifts, as well as in the plurality and diversity of the leaders that would come into the body. Let us see the church be strengthened so that the church can be a bright light that sends and shines the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And next week, God helping me, we'll be back here in verse number 4. You say, did you know this was going to happen? I kind of did. But there's so much importance in those first 3 verses to see how God works in and through His church and how He prepares the church for something greater. For you young men and women, maybe desiring to serve the Lord and you want now, well, do something now. But don't think that as a novice, you may be ready to launch out. Warnings about that lay hands suddenly on no man. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. These believers, this church was there for 25 years, 25 years post-Jerusalem. They were there for several years before they were launched out, just like in Jerusalem. God's commandment was to tarry here in Jerusalem until He sent them away. It wasn't until Acts chapter 8 when they were spread abroad through persecution. We need to be built up in the most holy faith so that we can send choice servants to fulfill the work. And guess what? There are places here, and there are places definitely abroad that need a strong church to send missionaries, to send preachers and teachers to go and establish believers who would be worshipers of God, building up strong churches. And I would even add that if our church grows strong and healthy, that could be accomplished even, and this is a practical note, without having to send our missionaries to go visit 100 churches to get $100 a month support from all the churches. But that the church could launch out, maybe with very little help from others, working collectively, but with very little need to go everywhere else, and actually send out men and women from this body to go to the uttermost parts of the earth as our missionaries. No, they're the Lord's, obviously. But think about that. How will that ever be accomplished? Only if we have a strong home base. This was the work, and I would add, is still the work of the local, visible, tangible assembly of believers known in the Bible as the church. The church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Philippi. Yes, working in concert, but also working specifically and autonomously like we are supposed to do here in Bremerton. I pray that God would help us to be that pioneer missionary church. Father, I pray You'd bless this morning. I pray for those that may be here without You, who may be here who have never heard even of Jesus, except maybe in a profane way. I pray that today they might know that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. And though that is an exclusive claim, and though that is an infuriating claim to many, it is a claim that only one can make, and that is the God who created the world itself. That is the God who created all things by the word of His own power. I pray, Father, today that we as Your people would realize that we serve the God who out of nothing created everything. That You created us special and unique, created in Your image and in Your likeness, that You desire to redeem all who would come to You by faith, believing on Your Son, Jesus Christ. As Acts 20 says, with repentance toward God, repentance for our sin, turning to God and believing by faith in Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning for those who are here without You, that they would recognize it doesn't matter what their past is, Jesus did not come for the righteous who need no repentance. Jesus came for broken sinners. Jesus is in the business of saving those who've lived their life as liars or thieves or adulterers or homosexuals. It doesn't matter what the past is. Through Christ, our future can be made new. I pray, Father, that you would bring victory in the lives of men and women today through the gospel of Jesus. And I pray for us as a church that we would desire, we would long for, we would hunger for the strength of the local church through godly, spirit-filled leaders with a diversity of gifts and even from a diversity of backgrounds, as you would bring people to our congregation, that we could have a wider reach, not only locally, but around the world. And I pray we as a people would be faithful to you, Lord, faithful to your word, no matter the cost, no matter the opposition, as we'll see in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.